Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, this morning we continue to look at the English Reformation and the work that you did there, the work that so directly impacts American history especially. And we're interested to see these things, and it's a very exciting time in history and one that we much look forward to. Help us to, as we look at these things, to think about them rightly, to have wisdom in evaluating what's happening, and to apply some of those things even in our own day as we face the consequential things that are happening even now. In Christ's name we pray, amen. A quick Tyndale review. Where was Tyndale born? And not that this is so important, but I had to hear somebody pronounce the word again. That's the only reason I asked this question.
So you need to say it.
And I know there's only one person in the room who can officially pronounce the birthplace of William Tyndale. It is
Gloucestershire.
Gloucestershire. All right. I'll be able to say that for about 5 minutes. What percent of the words and phrases in the King James Bible originate from Tyndale? This doesn't have to be exact, you know, but just...
That would be 83% New Testament.
All right.
75% Old Testament.
Man, you got it. Yeah, of the books he translated, as it turns out, because he didn't get the whole Old Testament. The ones he did, 75.8% came across. So how... I reworded the question, didn't get it completely fixed, did I? What changes did William Tyndale make to the prior traditional English translation of the following words? So, church, how did he translate that?
Congregation.
Congregation. Priest in the New Testament.
Elder.
Do penance.
Repent.
Repent. And you can see why that would be very significant. And a pull away from Catholicism. Those other translations, many of them came from the Latin and tradition and who knows what else. All right, so we're going to look this week, starting off with Thomas Cromwell, a significant figure in the time of Henry VIII. Cromwell became Henry VIII's prime minister from 1534 as a reward for having successfully guided through Parliament the legislative revolution, which made the English Empire independent of the papacy, a very significant move historically for England. And of course, we've been watching the battle between England and the papacy for quite some time now, going all the way back to John and how the Pope had the upper hand. And now the scales have tipped and there's been a break from Rome, which is going to set us up to move into the Reformation, this in a political sense. And of course, I pointed out there's two threads to the English Reformation. There's the political thread, which has its impact, but it's not by itself. There is also a spiritual thread going on that traces itself back to Wycliffe and the Lollards, and then the influence of Luther as felt by the Lollards. They're going, hey, this is stuff we believe for, you know, all the way back to Wycliffe, and now Luther's saying many of these same things, and so they began to devour Luther's material and kind of join in the excitement of what was taking place on the continent and began to make that start to happen spiritually within the English, on the English Isle, particularly in the southern portion of England. Cromwell had strong personal leanings toward Protestantism, which helped Protestantism, and encouraged Protestants as far as he could, of course he's working against something here, as far as he could despite Henry's traditional Catholic beliefs. So, I mean, he broke from the Pope, but he didn't break from all of his Catholic thinking.
Yeah.
So that was a bit of a challenge. I don't think he was a very principled man, honestly. I mean, he engaged Christianity, he professed it at some level, but it was a mix there for sure. So in a four-year period from 1536 to 1540, Cromwell oversaw the suppression, or the dissolution, as they called it, of the monasteries throughout England. Now, this is significant. We've looked in church history going all the way back. We look at the monasteries and how they developed, the impact of them, and some of the things that are positive about them and some of the things that are negative. But the monasteries, if nothing else, at least in this time period, in this place, were one of the ways that Catholicism remained anchored into the society. And if you break down the monasteries, you're breaking, it's another break. I mean, there's the official break between Henry and the Pope. We're talking about that, but this goes to a little deeper level now. Now we're beginning to break apart some of the society's connections to Roman Catholicism, because they didn't get engaged with Henry and what he had, you know, everybody I'm sure had different opinions about that, but so this was a big deal. And as a prelude to this, Cromwell and his civil servants compiled a comprehensive register of the English church's wealth, which revealed, this is stunning, that the income of the monasteries was 3 or 4 times greater than that of the crown. Oh. The monasteries were making more than the government. Can't have that. I have mixed feelings about this. We'll talk about this during the discussion time. I think it's an interesting thing to contemplate. As the monasteries were suppressed over the 4-year period, most of the monks were given a pension or a parish appointment, so they weren't brutal. They did something with the people who were there. They didn't just put them out on the street. While their property, however, was taken over by the monarchy, and sold to English nobility. So the government came in and just confiscated all the wealth. We'll take that, thank you. Give you guys a pension, you're good. Like I said, I have mixed feelings about that. This was nothing less than an economic revolution, a redistribution of land and wealth on a scale unsurpassed in English history. You talk about redistributing the wealth. Man, this is moving into the years and years of wealth built up by the church in these monasteries. And remember all the hard work of all the monks, you know, accumulating and so forth. And they just came in and just took it. And it gave them an economic boost, we can say that. And it also broke the connection between England and Catholicism, which is a good thing. See what I say about mixed feelings? So again, we'll discuss that more later. The disappearance of monasticism was also a severe psychological blow to medieval Catholicism. You know, the one way you can continue to keep your connection to medieval thinking and times is just go to the monastery and hear the monks sing, see what's going on there. And it kept all that alive. And so destroying all that began to break all that down. In Northern England, it was a critical element in provoking a popular uprising against Henry VIII in 1536 to 37, known as the Pilgrimage of Grace. There were several uprisings. This is one of the bigger ones. And the king suppressed these uprisings with great savagery. Henry was not putting up with it. And they didn't fool around in these days. When they had riots, they didn't just, you know, go in there and shoot tear gas at them or something. I mean, they people died. People hung. People burned. There's a whole list. I didn't list it for you, but of all the people who died as a result of this revolution, Henry was like, nope, no rebellion allowed here. Profound economic and religious grievances against the government were mixed together in the rebellion. So there was a combination of things. There was a lot of Catholicism that didn't like the way things were moving, and they were rebelling on a religious level. But then there was just the economic grievances, you know, the as there often is when you have a king and you have people who aren't doing as well as the king, and they're going, hey. We should not minimize the religious element. It demonstrates that the old Catholic religion was still capable of inspiring great loyalty in the hearts of ordinary English people. The Reformation in England was not a conflict between sincere, vibrant Protestants and a dead Catholic church which nobody loved. That's not the way it was. There were still many, many people who were very strongly committed to their Catholic heritage and beliefs, and they weren't interested in giving all that up. They didn't like the changes they saw taking place in England. They didn't like the Reformation coming through and flipping everything on its head in terms of their religion. And they loved their ancient Catholic long-held beliefs. Each side could appeal to deep wellsprings of popular support. Now, there was a lot of popular support for the Reformation, no doubt. But there were those who were saying, no, we don't want to go there. So you have a kind of a nation divided here. We can experience that in our day in a political realm, right? I mean, we've got a really major divide right down through the middle of society. Maybe there's something like that on a religious level here, if we could try to picture it. Even within Henry VIII's court, even within the court of the king himself, there was a constant struggle between conservative and reformist groups with the balance of power tipping first one way and then the other. We're going to see this even within the monarchy. If we get to, you know, we won't get there today, but maybe next week, a Bloody Mary, you know, that things tip back to the Catholics. And there's a lot of tipping back and forth that takes place before things ultimately settle down in England. And that's typically the way change takes place in a nation. A lot of times there's a sort of a seesawing that goes on for a while. It's usually not just like overnight one direction. So Cromwell, again, an instrumental figure, was instrumental in promoting, in particular, the English Bible. This is very key to the Reformation. It's the production of an English Bible that's readable and in the hands of the people so that the plowboy, as we saw last time, can know as much as the scholars about the Bible. He and Cranmer, remember, we laughed last week about too many Thomases in this time period, prevailed on the Anglican clergy to petition Henry for an official English translation of Scripture. So up till now, it's been illegal to print the English translation. We saw that in the movie, right? In the very beginning, that poor little girl, you know, reciting the Our Father, and they're hauling off her dad to be burned because that was verboten, you know, for people to know. And they're wanting to change that and completely go the other direction, have the king actually come out and sanction a translation so that everybody can have one and the king is all okay with it. So politically, there was some effort being made here to kind of persuade Henry. In 1535, a man by the name of Miles Coverdale, who had stepped into the martyred Tyndale's place, big shoes to fill there, right? Published the first complete English Bible, probably at Zurich. Again, he's still working on the continent. It's not very safe to do this in England. With an unauthorized dedication to Henry, maybe a kind of a hopeful, Henry, you know, dedicated to you. maybe kind of feed his ego a little bit. I don't know what the thinking was there, but it seems like that might be what it was. In 1537, Henry sanctioned a London printing of Coverdale's Bible. So, wow, you know, the king decided to sign off on a printing to take place in London. They didn't have to illegally keep importing them through the cloth that was coming down the river, you know. The king gave his blessing. In that same year, Henry issued a royal license of a different translation by John Rogers, which was written under the pseudonym Thomas Matthew. Sometimes they had to use pseudonyms to protect themselves at that time. And this was known as the Matthew's Bible. So there's a couple of Bibles popping up. We had the Tyndale Bible, now we got Coverdale, we got Matthew's. And there's a lot of overlap in terms of, in fact, these Bibles are borrowing extremely heavily from Tyndale's work. So it's not like completely different translations that don't even connect at all. They're very, very similar. A lot of overlap in the work being done here. In 1538, Cromwell, acting as Henry's vice regent, commanded every parish church in England to obtain an English Bible for all to read or have read to them. So another step forward. Now in every church, you're going to have at least one copy of the Bible anybody can go look at or read, or if they can't read, somebody can read it to them. It's available now in English. And in 1539, the long-awaited official version appeared, the Great Bible, Coverdale's masterpiece. So Coverdale did a little more development and came up with a Bible that became known as the Great Bible. The name is because of the size of it. It was, I forget the exact dimensions, but it's like huge. He just made this huge Bible. So it was very easy to see, you know. The driving force behind the Great Bible was Cromwell, which is part of why we're dedicating a whole part of our talk to him, because he actually helped finance it personally. So he made personal investment in some things that were very important in England toward the movement towards Protestantism. We owe him a good deal in terms of our heritage coming through England, of course. And this particular Bible, the Great Bible, is illustrated by a picture of Henry delivering the word to Cranmer and Cromwell with Christ surveying the scene favorably above. So I did a little picture, and there's the picture of the whole Bible, which is kind of hard to see and that's small, so I zoomed in, and that's the picture I gave you. And you can see here, you know, here's Henry and here's the two Thomases, you know, talking to Henry about this Bible, and you got Christ up above here who's very happy about the whole thing. So that's all. And typical of the kind of illustrations of that day, so much detail, you know, for our eyes, it's like, whoa, what am I looking at here? Political factors brought about by Cromwell's downfall, political factors brought about Cromwell's downfall and execution in 1540, which is kind of sad. I mean, as much as this guy did for England, in fact, I think at one point, as he saw himself heading for death, he said, this is how I get rewarded for all my work. because he'd done much to move England in a more Protestant direction. And I tried to look into what all was involved in his downfall, and it was so complicated that I didn't want to spend time on it. It wasn't a real simple thing, like he did this one bad thing and they killed him for it. It was more a political intrigue and you know, battles that went on between people, and they finally managed to get him and drag him down and have him killed, unfortunately. But the availability of the English Bible was part, maybe a big part, maybe the biggest part, of what caused the wider progress of English Protestantism in 1530 to 1547. If you put the Bible in the language of the people and put that in the hands of the people, you no longer have to tell them, you know, Catholicism's wrong. They can read their own Bible and see Catholicism is wrong on some things, on a lot of things. And they can draw their own conclusions. So this is really, really a big part of what spread the Reformation in England, was getting that Bible into English. Again, the importance of Tyndale's work cannot be overestimated. The greatest phenomenon in the 1530s and 40s, however, was the huge growth of lay Bible reading. So it's one thing to translate the Bible into English. It's one thing to have it available, but people have to actually read it. And read it they did at that time. And sometimes that's the struggle we have today. Our Bible's, so many great translations and comments and commentaries and availability, and it's on our phones and it's everywhere. But do people read it? You know, if people aren't reading it, it's not going to have the impact. But at this time, people were hungry. Remember in the movie they used that phrase, that the people are hungry now. They're hungry now for the Word. People were hungry for the Word, so when it was provided to them, they gobbled it up. And that's what made the Reformation take place. Ordinary people were discussing the Bible in alehouses. So it wasn't just like, you know, when you came to church, we talk about the Bible and you go live your life. It was like in the everyday life while they're sitting around in the alehouses. And, hey, what do you think about that passage? And so, I think it says this. Discussions going on. People were interested. They were consumed by it. They were hungry. The illiterate learned to read so they could study Scripture. You know, it was a time maybe being illiterate wasn't a big deal. You're a farmer and you don't really need to read. It may be nice, but now it's like, hey, if you can't read, you can't participate in all this discussion going on about the Bible. Well, I want to be able to read the Bible for myself. So people were motivated to actually learn to read because of their desire to know Scripture. Women dared to argue with priests about what the Bible taught. Now, again, you think about the role of women in this day and the place of women and then the place of priests. This was kind of a shocking development, you know, for women felt like they could have the confidence. They had the Word of God, too. They could speak up and say to the priest, I don't think it says that, whatever that is. In 1537, Edward Fox could say to his fellow bishops, I like this quote, make not yourselves the laughingstock of the world. Light is sprung up and is scattering all the clouds. The lay people know the Scripture better than many of us. So the jig is up, guys. You know, just because you're big scholars and bishops, you can't get up there and make pronouncements anymore. People are sitting out there, they're looking at their own copy, and they're going, excuse me, right over here it says such and such, right? Very interesting. And we see some of that in our day, too, right? You know, I mean, a speaker can't get up anymore nowadays without somebody sitting out there and Googling it, you know, or whatever. You know, or if you're the pastor's preaching out of a passage, you can check him out on your phone, you know, while you're sitting in your seat. So it really puts everybody, it provides some really nice accountability, honestly, you know, because now you no longer have, you know, people just dictating by virtue of their power or position. People have to actually be able to demonstrate and prove from the Word of God what is true and what is not. And that's really a good thing. By Henry's death in 1547, Protestantism was firmly established in southern England, especially London. So that was where the really deep roots went. The north took a little longer to come along. And there's, from what I understand, there's kind of a political divide, even to some degree, is felt today in England between the north and the south. We're not as aware of it because we're not, you know, living there, but much of this Protestantism was a product of the spiritual Reformation, which had been going on alongside Henry's political Reformation and owed little to the king's break with Rome. Again, he's trying to give us some balance here. In a way, it looks like Henry breaking from Rome opened some doors, and it did. But he's trying to point out there's more going on than just that. You can't just a true spiritual revolution does not happen by politics alone. Politics is important. He's not dismissing that, I don't think. But the two pieces had to be there for it to happen. English Protestantism was also unique in being neither fully Lutheran nor fully Reformed. I found this interesting. Because up till now, think about the Reformation. It started with Luther and the theses, 1517, nailed to the door. And then you had some of the Reform things going on in Switzerland with Zwingli and Bucer, and then eventually Calvin, right? So you got that. And then those guys couldn't get together. Remember, the Lutherans and the Reformed people could never quite get together, though there was so much they believed in common. It was mostly Luther's view of the Lord's Supper that I think did more to divide than anything. So you've got two major movements of Reformed thinking taking place, sweeping the continent. But they're saying in England, they developed kind of their own version of the Reformation, in a sense, even though there were a lot of similar threads. Theirs was marked by an intense love of the Bible. Of course, we've been looking at that. An emphasis on vital personal godliness, which is important. And this was interesting. A swelling English nationalism which saw England as God's chosen nation, always at the forefront of his purposes in history, especially God's quarrel with the Roman Antichrist. Now, how often do we see, I think in our day, we have people who kind of think of America as God's chosen nation. And maybe in some ways we are. I mean, that could be argued. It's interesting to see England saw themselves as, in a way, God's chosen nation. I mean, you look in the scriptures, of course, it's Israel's God's chosen nation in the Old Testament, right? And then when you get to the New Covenant, New Testament, it's to all the nations. It's not really one nation singled out per se. It goes out from Jerusalem, but it goes to all the nations. But now you see people wanting to sort of say, well, in a way, we're almost like Israel. We're like we're like God's chosen nation. Look what God's doing in our nation. And there could be some level of truth there. I'm not just throwing that on its head, but I just find that interesting because I do hear that kind of talk about our own nation today. And I've had those feelings about our nation, honestly. Henry VIII, however, never embraced Protestantism himself, remaining a traditional Catholic in most of his beliefs, apart from that very important belief that he rejected the papacy, which is like, the main thing about Catholicism. But other than that, he stuck to very traditional Catholic views, and he continued to inflict periodic persecution on outspoken Protestants as well as on stubborn supporters of the Pope. He was a kind of equal opportunity punisher. It didn't matter to him. I think it was more about him than it was about what you believe. But if you really cornered him and tried to quiz him on his thinking, it was largely Catholic because that was his background, other than the Pope thing. Now that he was not giving in on. Things turned especially bleak for Protestants in 1539 when Henry decreed a new test of orthodoxy known as the Six Articles, which reaffirmed transubstantiation, well, that's a very strong Catholic idea there, and a celibate priesthood, which there was some movement away from that, which eventually would take place anyways. But at this point, he's kind of pulled back a little bit, and that was a bad move for Protestants. Well, Henry passes on, and he's succeeded by Edward VI, his son. And Edward VI is sometimes called the young Josiah. And maybe you'll see why. Those of you who have familiarity with the Old Testament history, you remember that Josiah was an Israelite king who became king at a very young age. And of course, someone who becomes king at a very young age has to have a lot of help, you know, doing the ruling in the early years. And Josiah, I think, was one of the good kings of Israel. And young Edward was a good king for as long as he lasted. He didn't last even as long as Josiah. So the spiritual and political reformations came into close harmony, because remember, we've been looking at them as two separate streams or threads, and now the streams are starting to sort of merge and come together, the political and spiritual side, under the reign of Henry VI. Henry VIII's young son by his third wife, Jane Seymour. So, you know, there was a big controversy we looked at between his, you know, Catherine of Aragon, then he married Anne, looking for that ever-evasive male heir, which apparently it turns out Anne was not able to provide a male heir any more than Catherine. Of course, we know genetically, actually, that's all his fault, but anyhow. he blamed the women for not producing a male heir. So he married a third woman, Jane Seymour. Actually, he married other women after this. Henry was quite a guy. And by Jane Seymour, he had this young son, Edward. Henry, perhaps sensing the direction of the English mind was taking, this is speculation on the part of the history book, we don't know. Henry had ensured that Edward had been raised by Protestant tutors. That's interesting. And the youthful new monarch was sincerely and adamantly devoted to Protestant faith. So he, young man, but he was very adamant and he was very dedicated to the Protestant faith. He loved the Bible and believed it and read it. And we might think he may very well have been a Christian. No reason to think he wasn't. Archbishop Cranmer, too, by now, had fully accepted Protestantism. Cranmer had had political power, but he came along in his thinking and beliefs. Since Edward was only 9 when he became king, that's pretty young, two nobles ruled on his behalf. And this has to happen. A 9-year-old cannot run England. Okay. So there was a Duke of Somerset, a moderate but honest Protestant, and a Duke of Northumberland, if I'm pronouncing that right, a more militant Protestant, but also a reckless, self-interested adventurer. But notice they're both Protestants, and they're a big influence in his life. Oh, yeah, thank you. I don't know what's happening. I think I got into too many leaves yesterday. So under Somerset and Northumberland, Cranmer and other leading reformers progressively transformed the Anglican Church into a Protestant body. Now we can begin to see some movement within the official Church of England. Henry's off the scene. We've got Edward, who's being guided by these Protestant thinkers. Adding to the increasingly Protestant complexion of England was the influx of distinguished Protestant refugees from continental Europe, which had become an unfriendly place for committed Protestants after the military victories of Holy Roman Emperor Charles V over the German Protestant princes. Of course, remember Charles V going all the way back to Luther, right? Again, I have to keep reminding you that we're looking at a very narrow thread of history here, and I'm kind of moving over the same ground in terms of the years, looking in different locations. And so it's not like Luther's way in the past. There's still things going on in Germany. Charles V is still around. He's still battling it out. And at one point, it was a lot of flight refugees that were trying to escape the continent. And England looked like an inviting place for a while, especially now that there's an open door with Edward VI and Protestantism making progress. It was significant for the future of English Protestantism that no Lutheran theologians took refuge in England, though Cranmer did invite Melanchthon. Leading Reformed churchmen, however, such as Martin Bucer, and we did look at this when we studied Bucer. We talked about him going to England. At the time, we had to look at England, so it probably didn't mean much to you. But Bucer did take up the invitation and settle in England during Edward VI's reign, helping to inject a strong dose of Reform ethos into the English Protestantism. So now they're bringing in some big guns from the continent who have developed in their thinking, and they've got experience, and they're able to bring, you know, some of that experience and some of that good, sound thinking, developed thinking, into England itself and be a benefit there, while they themselves are getting relief from the persecution and suffering they were experiencing on the continent. So it's kind of a win-win for those guys. Martin Bucer worked with Cranmer in preparing the second edition of the Book of Common Prayer. Cranmer included many of Bucer's suggestions in the final text. And as if you know anything about Anglicanism, the Book of Common Prayer is a big deal. It's read a lot, and it becomes a thing that informs the people about their beliefs. Within Edward VI's church combined a Lutheran attitude towards church government. What's that? Well, it's the idea of the state control through king and parliament and royally appointed bishops. So remember, Lutheranism still gave the king a pretty major role in being able to appoint officers in the church. And so England at this time is functioning with that kind of a Lutheran idea. Whereas you remember, Calvin was pushing very hard for a separation of church and state. A much stronger separation. That hadn't taken root in England at this time. With, at the same time, a reform perspective on other doctrinal issues. So while they bought the Lutheran idea of government, the king controlling the church, they didn't buy off on the Lutheran idea, for example, of the Lord's Supper. They bought into the reformed idea of the Lord. So it's kind of a mix of Lutheran and reformed things are beginning to take shape in England to form a kind of a unique kind of reformation. And these ideas were set out in the second edition of the Book of Common Prayer in 1552 and in an aggressively Protestant confession of faith called the 42 Articles, which they promoted as the Anglican Creed. So now they're beginning to write, you may have heard of the 42 Articles, that's still available to us. A less militant work was the Book of Homilies, published in 1547, and these were intended as popular summaries of official church doctrine to be read out from the pulpit by clergy unable to preach. So if you can't come up with a sermon, we will provide you with a sermon. All you have to do is read it. And that, again, it's a way of getting beliefs and ideas and concepts as expressed and articulated in these works out to the people so that it begins to influence the people's thinking. And in particular, homily number 3, on the salvation of all mankind by Cranmer, was clearly a Protestant treatise on the justification by faith. So we're beginning to see Catholicism move more and more out of the state church and more Protestantism beginning to take root. In 1549, the marriage of clergy was made legal. Remember, Henry had balked at that at one point. Now they're saying, no, clergy can marry. But it was in the realm of public worship that the deepest impact was made. So we're having a lot of these books published, and a lot of the teaching is changing, Common Book of Prayer and so forth. But the public worship itself and the shape of the local church, the buildings, was beginning to change as well. There was a massive wave of government-sponsored iconoclasm. And remember, that's the term we introduced to you way back in the 8th or 9th century, when this iconoclasm began to build, where people suddenly realized, all this imagery in the church, this is idolatry. Get rid of it. And they start busting down statues. So with images of saints being removed from the churches or destroyed, church walls being whitewashed to cover over all this artwork of they said, this is just too much. It's idolatry. We need to get back to a simpler building and let the focus be on the teaching rather than all the statuary and artwork that's around. Stone altars were replaced by wooden tables. No Roman Catholic was put to death for his religion during the reign of Edward VI. So while Edward was very favorable towards Protestantism, he was kind to the other side. He didn't put anybody to death for not going along with his thinking. Unlike his sister, we'll see next time. Bloody Mary is a whole different story. And indeed, some parts of England remain hotbeds of open loyalty to the old Catholic religion, especially in the north. And it's especially true of Oxford, where there was the great majority of teachers and students in the university were convinced and committed Roman Catholics. So now you have a university institution at odds with what's going on in much of the rest of the country. There's this kind of battle going on. It's still raging. Although Edward reigned for only 6 years and died at the age of 15, so he started very young and he died very young. He died of some kind of a sickness. Some people think it was maybe he was poisoned, but that was never proved. It could have just been he just got sick. But whatever the case, he only reigned for 6 years as a very young man. His reign, even though it was short, made a lasting contribution to the English Reformation and the structure of the Church of England. So this is a very significant advance taking place under this very young man, which is amazing how God works sometimes. So next time we will look, as I have said, at Bloody Mary. It's a dark chapter of English history. And she's going to try to pull back toward Catholicism. But what she does will not have lasting impact, but it will have impact for a time. And many will suffer because of it. So we'll look at that all next time. So we're now ready to look at some discussion questions. Oh, I didn't do the bullet pointing. I'll have to read them to you. So first question I suggest is, what do you think about the way the English government shut down all of the Roman Catholic monasteries and confiscated all their wealth? Like I said, I personally have mixed feelings about it because I liked that it was taking away the old Catholic influence and opening the door for Protestantism to have, you know, more breathing room, as it were. But at the same time, the government just stepping into the church and just confiscating its wealth. Again, they were kind to the monks, so they weren't heartless, but they were stepping in and confiscating wealth that didn't belong to them, as I see it. But, you know, you can throw your own ideas out there or whatever you think. Henry VIII, another possible question. Henry VIII personally was, in many ways, a very pompous, immoral king. And yet, God in his sovereignty used Henry, along with other events at the time, we're not making it strictly Henry, to spread the Protestant Reformation throughout England. What does this say about God's ability to use imperfect rulers to bring about his purposes? Of course, we live in a day when there are those who would claim that our current president is rather pompous and maybe even immoral in some ways. And yet, God, I think, has used him in some ways that many evangelicals have come to believe was good. Not to make total parallels there, but just I thought it was interesting. Further question, can bad rulers have a negative effect on the people of a nation? I think it's almost like, yeah. But again, here we have a ruler who has flaws, some rather pronounced flaws, and God uses him for the benefit of the nation. So how does all that work? And should we care about the personal character of our rulers? And of course, this has been, right, in our own day, a battle, right? I mean, I think it was Al Mohler who, back when Trump first ran in 2016, he was reflecting on this the other day in one of his podcasts that he does. He said that when he originally was faced with the idea of voting for Trump, he said, if I were to advocate voting for Trump, I would have to apologize to Bill Clinton, because when Clinton was running for office, I said, we can't vote for him. His character is terrible. He's immoral. And so, in his mind, you know, Trump was immoral because of his multiple marriages and some comments he made about women and some other things. and so he said, you know, I just couldn't in good conscience vote for him. But Mueller changed his mind and said, even though I still agree that those things are bad, I see now that Trump was very serious about some other things that are important. So he changed his mind about who he would vote for. That's Al Mohler. So this introduces this whole, I'm kind of bringing this kind of a modern idea in and sort of mixing it up with Henry VIII. In many ways reminds me of Trump. Not totally, I'm not trying to make a total connection there, but it's just some of the way his character is. It's just kind of, I don't know, seems to remind me of him. So whatever y'all think about that. And then, of course, if you guys want to raise another question, feel free to do so as well. So we got 10 minutes to kick around those or whatever questions you want to bring up. Yes.
It just keeps saying in simple statement that he authorized a Bible, but it never says, because we know that everything he did was self-centered, and what did he think he would gain by doing that? Because he didn't, you know, you didn't think he did it because he had been converted necessarily.
Right.
So what was his motive
It's hard to know, but it appears that the, you know, they used the bishops in the church to go to him and say, Henry, you know, really, I think he would say the Bible is a good thing. And they were saying, you know, really, Henry, it would be good to have the Bible in English. And he probably listened to that and said, well, sure.
I would speculate from a political standpoint, if you're trying to break with Rome, you want to do what Rome doesn't want you to do.
Well, that's true, too.
You're saying, so Rome wants to hold on to the power and the sway they have over the common people. And Henry's like, well, if I make myself the supreme leader of the church, I want it in my language so I have control. The people look to me and not to Rome. So politically speaking, I would say that's a very smart move, not just disregarding spiritual matters. That's what I would do.
Yeah, could be. I mean, I think there was some level of sincerity with him. He did seem to grapple with Christian ideas, you know, although always very self-centered, from a very self-centered perspective. It never went very far from him.
He was a horrible person.
He really was.
I would be very shocked if he was a Christian.
Oh, yeah, no, I don't think
because
he was.
We didn't touch on a lot of the things that Henry VIII did as far mm-hmm. as, I mean, he killed so many people. But that's kind of not really
fair. I don't know if that addresses your question or whatever, but again, we're kind of speculating. I'm sure there was with Henry, there was always a political angle to things. But at the same time, sometimes he would decide to stamp his foot down and say, no, I don't care if it costs me politically. Anybody doesn't agree with this is going to die.
The funny thing is that Henry, when he wrote against Luther, received from the Pope a declaration of defender of the faith.
that's right.
The English crown today still holds that. That's been passed down from so today's English leader crown is the defender of the faith in the line of Henry VIII.
That's an irony there. It's just amazing.
I've got an observation, not just kind of not a question, but kind of curious what people would think about it. So we watch Luther not get along with Zwingli. When I'm kind of rooting for them to get along and become a unified front. And then we see that England really isn't Lutheran and really isn't Reformed. So we've got kind of this three versions.
And growing.
And maybe that was a good thing because, thinking about it now, because, you know, when we had the one, it all went to pot through Catholicism.
Yeah.
And the fact that they did not all unite and become a one and remained three, they had maybe more influence to go, I don't know.
I would say more than three. I mean, if you look at the denominations, we can count just from that time period, it's at least four, maybe up to six or seven.
Fountainhead, though, and then from there, many others.
I've heard an argument that denominationalism is a positive thing in that it requires a wrestling of doctrine, rather than a centralized church that tells you, well, here's what we believe, and then everyone goes along with the masses, rather than the ability, not in favor of the disunity as much as the ability to line up with who you believe to be closer in line with Scripture. And one of my professors in Bible college said, I like the fact that there are denominations because it means that there is someone somewhere who believes something.
Yeah.
So there's that into it.
It's the same idea as I read politically today. They were saying the goal is not to have political unity. That's not a good thing because that's the government telling you what to think. So it's kind of the same idea.
Yeah, we actually deal with that same thing in terms of federalism, right? The way our government's set up where the states retain an autonomy from the federal government. And sometimes there's a temptation to want to ramrod everything through a one central government. It's simpler. You know, if you can get the federal government to do the right thing, you can just nationwide, boom, national mask law, whatever it is, you know, they want to do. That's whatever you think about it. But if you have it individually by state, then, you know, like take what we did with the COVID response. That, one of the good things I liked about what Trump did, I hated that he got in bed with Fauci on the thing so early on, but that he did leave it to the individual governors. And look at the diversity we got. You got South Dakota, where my wife and I planned our vacation just so we could go there and not have to wear a mask and sit in a restaurant next to people and not have to worry about it. And then you've got, you know, California, where they're saying, you know, at Thanksgiving now, you have to be sure and wear your mask, and you eat your turkey, and you put your mask back on, and you know, it's amazing diversification. I'm just picking on one issue, but yeah.
On your top bullet point, the confiscation of wealth, or the breakdown of monasteries. I don't know. You have to deal with the ends justify the means argument.
Yeah.
But then, in our modern day, as we think through breaking up big tech, or back in the day it was the big tobacco industry, or the big pharmaceutical industry that have so much power and control and is in it for the money to some degree. Their motive isn't to care for the people as much as it is to maintain their wealth. I don't know all the motives in the monasteries, how they had accumulated so much wealth, if that's donation from parishioners or public or...
Well, yeah, I mean, they were, so they would pray for their dead loved ones and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
They got accumulated a lot of wealth from that. We've been seeing that kind of all along, that they would take wealth from, but they were donors.
Right.
Well, seeing that, of course, I'm sure there was some that came from Rome and went back to Rome, and, you know, there was that kind of thing going on.
Well, in respect to an entity having way more than the government itself, almost becoming more powerful than the government itself, may not be a bad thing for an entity to be stronger than the government. But it's when you get that powerful, that can create its own number of problems.
Yeah, I mean, there's a similar argument that goes on with regards to monopolies, which is kind of what you're getting at with big tech. And I've always had mixed feelings about the breakup of monopolies. And some people are like, what? Oh, of course it's a good thing, you know, sort of. But in principle, you got to be careful how you do that,
right,
because
exactly.
you're giving big power to big government to come in and break up big company. And suddenly now you got big government instead. Was that any better?
Yeah, who's the winner on the other side?
You know, I don't know. I want to see something that makes the playing field level, for sure. But
yeah, I get frustrated by some of the pharmaceutical things and then the gobbling up of patents, so that when really good cures, diabetes is a topic that I have a lot of frustration on, because of insulin companies make money with the insulin, and why would they want a cure for diabetes? They wouldn't.
Hmm.
So they're going to continue the status quo. It's just business, nothing personal. But, you know, those thoughts came to my mind when I saw the battle in your mind with, hey, how do we feel about the government taking away the wealth and power? Well, there's some positives there, but then, wow, how they go about it is, you can't accept that.
Yeah.
There's definitely a spin, going on of acting like they were nice to them because they gave them a pension. I mean, you know, if they shut down all the churches, but hey, we gave Paul a little pension and gave him a little place to stay.
I'm sure that helped sell.
Right.
I'm sure they helped sell it.
But I mean, you know, but if you compare it to, hey, we didn't kill everybody, didn't we do good?
Yeah.
I mean, if that's your comparison.
Yeah.
A little spin work on that.
Yeah. Well, the only reason I threw that in because I suspect is partly how they tried to sell it, and they could have been more brutal. They could have just said, out on your ear. You know, and you starve to death. But again, the fundamental principle there, does the government, what gives them the right to come in and take control of something that's not theirs?
Mm-hmm.
You know,
one big difference is that was a monarchy.
It was a what?
It was a monarchy.
Yeah.
And we're not accustomed to thinking it.
Oh, yeah, for sure.
In our society, because, you know, each person is special and has a say and is important, which is kind of a bunch of crap, but whatever. Looking at it from a different angle, thinking about history, especially Old Testament history, when God brought judgment against his people for continued disobedience, one of the things he did was the temple would get looted and or destroyed. He removed himself from as occupying physically the place that was supposed to be his home on earth. And foreign entities could come in and strip everything out of the temple, raise it to the ground, and nothing happened to them. In fact, they were God's agent of judgment against a corrupt religious institution.
Although sometimes things did happen to them. For example, in Isaiah, on one hand, God's going to bring them as agents against Israel, and then he's going to turn around and punish them for what they did to Israel. Because they didn't have a right to do that either.
And again, it goes back again to the idea of a monarchy, which God's kingdom is a kingdom. He is the king, and he can do what he wants. And you can have all kinds of opinions, and it doesn't really matter. It is what he says it is, and it's good because he says it's good. So in that sense, it makes perfect sense that you would destroy the religious authority, especially if the religion is wrong. You're breaking down idolatry, which is something that the Israelite kings were always, what's the word I'm looking for? Even in the times that there was revival and turning back to God, they were criticized for not doing it wholeheartedly. They didn't destroy the high places. There were still certain places where idol worship carried on and they didn't do anything to stop it. You know, things of that nature, which eventually led to Israel being removed from the land altogether. So in that sense, it's easy to look at that and say, hey, good job. Except that we know that the person who did it was not doing it for the right reasons.
That's just it, you know.
But neither was Babylon when they invaded, you know, and took Jerusalem. It wasn't because they were righteous. It was because that was God's agent that he used to bring about judgment. So it's easy in hindsight to look at
it. We can debate whether this was good or bad, but God used it.
Right.
Yeah. And that, of course, that argument could always be made, but I still try to maintain the distinction between what's good for the person themselves versus what's good in terms of God's overall purposes.
Right. Same thing, which, in a sense, all of those questions, that theme is the same theme through all
it
those
is.
Questions.
It is.
And in that respect, I would say, in hindsight, it's easy to say, see what God did. But from a human standpoint, in the midst of it, I would say the first one would bother me very much. King Henry VIII would bother me very much.
Yeah.
And bad rulers most certainly have negative effect on the people that they rule.
They do.
And that's been proven over and over through history all the way through. So
that's true.
It, without God's sovereignty, I would say that the human race is just a very scary thing to look at.
Oh, indeed.
Without God's redemptive purpose, we probably wouldn't be here.
All right, good discussion, guys. Let's wrap it up, and next time we'll come back and take a look at another ruler. Father, we just thank you for this time, this discussion, these thoughts, and again, for the work that you did in this period of history. Very instructive for us and very helpful to us in many ways, and we still are the beneficiaries of much that was done in this time, and we're thankful to you for that. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You dismiss.